We're turning this evening to the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll read two solemn verses this evening, but they are vital for our instruction. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, we are looking at this series of doctrines which we hold dear, and one which is not often preached upon and referred to, and perhaps we would not say we hold it dear in one sense, but we honour it because it is commanded by Christ, is the doctrine of biblical church discipline. And I'm reluctant to deal with this subject. I don't think I've ever preached upon it before. I've perhaps mentioned it in church meetings. I've never actually preached on it, but it's here in Scripture. I'm aware that we have amongst us as a church at least one member who had to leave a local church because that church had abandoned the principle of church discipline. In any household, there have to be boundaries and there has to be loving discipline in a school, in an army, and of course the church is all of those things. It is a family, a household. It is a school where we learn, and we learn the ways of Christ. Now, those of you here this evening who are not members, I want to assure you that this subject is not negative, and it's not designed to deter you from considering church membership. It is the most high privilege upon earth to be members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, this doctrine is a doctrine which ought to assure all of us, whether we are church members this evening or as yet not church members, it is a doctrine designed to assure us that the church is a safe place for the true child of God, because it is under the regulation and care and, yes, discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. It is a place of love. It is like a home with boundaries which are there to protect every one of God's children. Now, this subject is not a subject that is easily dealt with when there is in any church a live disciplinary matter. And so, I was speaking to my wife earlier, and she said, well, maybe if you take this subject, some will think that there's a problem at Bulldog. And to the best of my knowledge at present, we don't have such a problem. But that means perhaps I can speak more freely because I don't have a particular person in mind. But but for all of us, if we are members of Christ's church or not, we need to understand that this is a vital doctrine, one in one sense that we do need to hold dear. And I will give you later on the reasons why this doctrine is vital. It's important for the happiness of God's people and the stability of a local church. It has been said, not by me, but it has been said, and this is recorded, that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. When a church no longer bothers to call members who are walking disorderly or in sin to account, then Christ will leave that church. He will remove his candlestick. I don't think that's far from the mark. Now, of course, we tend to think when I mention this phrase, church discipline, we perhaps tend to think of the final act, the last resort act that's mentioned here, the putting away of a person. But of course, that is a last resort. And it has to be seen, this subject, in the light of the many general observations and exhortations in God's word to care and support. Discipline doesn't begin with putting a member away. It begins with admonishing them and reasoning with them and urging them and pleading with them. And often a quiet word is all that is necessary. And a person can see that they are not walking as they should, and they amend their behavior. And often the church as a whole never needs to know those things. So when we look at this subject, I want you to try and get it into balance. And of course, at the same time, we need to remember that it has to be done, any act of church discipline, in a right spirit. At the end of the letter to the Galatians, we read that the Apostle Paul says, "You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So it has to be marked by humility, by a deep consciousness of our own sinful flaws and vulnerability, with meekness and with love and with a concern to restore that person who has fallen in some way, and never in any other way. It must be with positive goals. It must be with a spirit ready to forgive if we have been offended or sinned against. Of course, this subject is open to abuse. The Apostle John refers in his third letter to a man called Diotrephes, who was clearly arrogant, and he loved to have the preeminence. That's how he's described. And he put people out of the church who were genuine and sincere, and who he had no business dealing with in that way. And the Apostle John says, when I come, I will remember his evil deeds. But because this subject is open to abuse, does not negate the fact that it is clearly the command of the Lord. And it is a part of the church's obligations. It is a command. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the apostle says there, "We command you to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly." It wasn't a matter of advice or opinion or recommendation. The apostle, speaking as the apostle of Christ, commands the church there that they should deal with that matter. It wasn't then left to their discretion in any way. And it's often more likely to be neglected than to be addressed. And I can speak as a pastor who knows other pastors, that often it's the aspect of church responsibility and leadership that we least like to address, because often it involves pain and sorrow and a sense of our own lack of wisdom and discretion, because we want to see all of the Lord's people preserved from these things. Now, the word discipline comes in English from Latin disco. And that means, in Latin, not in English, of course, to learn. To disciple means, or to be a disciple means to be a learner. And that teaches us that discipline, and we use that word to refer to what is here in 1 Corinthians 5, is a learning mechanism. It can and it is described by the Apostle Paul as a punishment, but ultimately it is a learning mechanism. He refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. That was what's in mind. And if we discipline our children as parents, then ultimately it's because we want to instruct them, to guide them into better ways. And that's how we have to see this subject here. So I want to go through this chapter and point out many of the important lessons and principles that it contains. And we pray and we hope that we will never have to, as a church, employ these principles. But we need to be aware of them for our own health and happiness and for our testimony as a church. So clearly in this chapter, one particular member had fallen into serious sexual sin. It's referred to here in verse 1, and we don't need to go into all the unpleasant details. But clearly, in Scripture, not all sins are the subject of church discipline. If that was the case, then we would be, as members, constantly challenging one another's behaviour, because we are all fallen and we all sin for daily. But here was a serious sin that had no place in the church. And there are other sins that are included. The one here, and we shall see the apostles' instruction as to how this offending member was to be dealt with. You could say that this was a typical situation. Typical in the sense that these were the kind of sins that required the kind of response from the church that Paul outlines here. Later on in verse 11, he's showing that it's a principle. So he says, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, that's the example. But then he adds, covetous. And the writers suggest, or some writers suggest, that by covetous here, it is not simply materialism, but someone who refuses to give any of their time or their wealth for the furtherance of the gospel and for the sustaining of the church. A member that says, well, I'm happy to be a member, but don't expect anything from my pocket. That's probably in part what's included here. Now, of course, there are those who live in very tight financial circumstances. And Scripture never requires that we are the chief givers in a church. But the principle here is not miserly. And doubtless it's wider than that. No, I'm not going to go through all of these. Notice the word railer. What a railer. Someone who is constantly railing against others, particularly other members, criticizing them, exposing them, running them down, objecting to what they are doing. Someone who is in that spirit is included here alongside the fornicator. A drunkard, well, that's obvious. And so on and so forth. So these are open, scandalous sins. And the apostle is going to tell us that they have to be addressed in any church situation. Included also, not in this passage, but if we look throughout the New Testament, there are those who persist in lesser sins when they are challenged. So Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you and you speak to him, if he will not repent, you take others with you. If he will not listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to them, then he becomes a heathen man or a publican or an outcast to the church. And the implication there is not necessarily scandalous, big sins, but those who persist. And so you might include here gossip. Now we've got two friends here from Westerning this evening, and I don't know if her brother still has the old church record book. But I remember being shown it once, going right back to the time of John Bunyan. And there was a lady in those in some bygone era, I can't remember how many decades or centuries ago, I think probably in the 1700s, this particular member, she was a chronic gossip, constantly tail-bearing and tongue-wagging. And the church spoke to her and reasoned with her and cautioned her, and she couldn't stop. And so eventually she had to be put out of the church. And that was clearly quite right, because although you wouldn't come down on someone like that with a ton of bricks the first time they erred, we probably all yielded to indiscretion in this area. When someone is a persistent tailbearer, they are included in the principles that we're going to see here in this chapter. Laziness is another one that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3. Those who would not work, though they could work, they chose not to, they were spongers. And the apostle says, withdraw from them, they're disorderly. In 1 Thessalonians we read, warn the unruly, those who will not come under gospel precepts. They want to be members, but they do not want to commit to the standards of the church. They're unruly, carping and criticizing the church officers perhaps, and so on. Arrogance is another one mentioned when I mentioned it earlier, the case of Diotrephes. And the Apostle John warns that he will deal with Diotrephes for his arrogance, and he will be removed from the church membership. And then thirdly, I want to move on, but it's important that we understand these things. Those who deny key doctrines. So we read in Romans 16, verse 17. This is not the whole intent of that verse, but it's part of it. Mark them which cause contentions and divisions, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. They're to be separated from, because they are contentious. And they're sowing discord, saying, well, we don't agree with that doctrine that the church stands for, and we don't agree with that one, and so on and so forth. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, the apostle warns the church, I think it's the church at Thyatira, that he had somewhat against them because there were those there who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You haven't done anything about it, he says. You tolerate these people that hold doctrines of licentiousness and worldliness, which is probably what was referred to by those people, and you haven't dealt with it with them. And the apostle says, the Lord says, repent. As a church, you need to recognize that there's that has to be done. But to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly. So clearly here, one of the reasons why the apostle speaks so sharply to the church here is that this particular sin was a cause of public scandal and disgrace. It's commonly reported. Everybody knows about it. Your community know about it. And by that fact, the honour of Christ and his cause is being brought into disrepute. And that's paramount. And that's one of the first reasons, perhaps the highest reason, why the church is called to address these issues. If we don't, then the testimony of Christ and his church in that particular locality is going to be scandalized. Christ's name is going to be despised and brought into dishonor. Now, love, we are told, covers the multitude of sins. But love cannot cover every sin. We still love the sinner. They were not told here to stop loving this brother, But they were told that they could not cover his sin because it was a public scandal. Look at verse 2. The church's attitude here was wrong. How solemn this was. You are puffed up. You're proud. They were a proud church, not necessarily proud that they had tolerated this immoral man, but proud despite this scandal in their midst. Perhaps the individual was prominent, perhaps he was well liked, and they were reluctant to face up to the disgrace that he had brought them as a church into. But their pride was something that the apostle has to challenge them about. How can you be proud of who you are as a church? How can you think that you are an accomplished church? A church that is under the smile and blessing of the Lord whilst you have this serious issue like a running sore in your midst. What a warning this is to us as a church about these things, friends. Rather, he says, you should have mourned. You should have humbled yourselves. You should have sensed as a church just how these things were bringing your own Lord and Master into dishonor. They did, after this letter, come to see that. And if you read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we are told there of their godly sorrow, their vehemence, their clearing of themselves. And it related to this particular event. By Paul's letter, they had come to see just how wrong their attitude had been, and they repented of it. And so that's a very happy chapter in 2 Corinthians, because these things were overcome, and what gladness they must have brought to the apostle's heart and mind. Look at verse 3. Here is the apostolic directed. I verily, he says, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already. I don't need to be present, in effect, he's saying. From what's reported, it's black and white. There's no ifs, buts and maybes about this. It's certain. There's a very important principle that comes to light at the end of this verse and in the following verse. And that is that although Paul gives the direction, the church is responsible to act. He doesn't say, I'm just telling you to do this. In many ways, as the apostle, in some areas of church life, that's exactly what he did. He spoke with apostolic authority. And he had that authority from Christ. But here, because he's establishing a principle for all time, he says, look, this is what I direct you to do, but you have to do it as a church. So verse 4 says, when you are gathered together. At the very least, there must be a committee amongst the people of God who act on behalf of the whole church. Now, I say that with a qualification, because there are sometimes very delicate matters where something is not altogether public, but it's a serious sin. And to direct the whole church to know all of the details of that sin is unnecessary. But it can never be the pastor acting on his own. Just as it was never Paul acting on his own here, he summoned here the whole church. When you are gathered together, there's no opting out. Now, I've known over the years, by hearsay at least, of certain church members, not amongst us here, but in other places, who when there were these difficult situations to be addressed, they simply absented themselves from the church members' meeting. They didn't want to get involved. It was too unpleasant. They didn't want to have to put their hand up to address something so solemn. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. He's saying, you must gather together. As a church, you must all concur for the good of the offender. Think of this man here. He's in a position of a serious sinful state. He needs to be brought up sharp. And if the whole church stand united and say, brother, this behavior is wrong, and it cannot be tolerated for your own good, then that is a very powerful statement of the whole body of Christ, which hopefully will underline and help the offending member. And that's the purpose here that the apostle is dealing with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we're not going to turn to it, the apostle again refers to this matter, and he says that this church discipline was inflicted of many. It wasn't him as the father figure of the church. It was the whole church that were called to this act. Verse 4 still. Notice the solemn responsibility. Here the apostle says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the verse, with the power or the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for a pastor or a church officer or an individual member to say, well, I can't bring myself to this solemn step. The Lord requires it. Now, of course, there are grey areas. There are difficulties where we struggle and we wrestle in our minds as to how best to proceed. But the principle is one from Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 5. Whatever on earth does this mean? Deliver such an one unto Satan. But that's strong language, isn't it? Deliver unto Satan. Some speculate that perhaps here the apostle had in mind that by consciously putting this man out of the church, they were inviting Satan to come and do him harm. Like Satan came and struck Job's life, and particularly his health, with boils. And I suppose that is possible. But the more general consensus is that this simply means deliver the person back into Satan's realm, into the world. Out of the church, back into the world. If they behave like the world, then they are to be assumed to be part of the world. And that seems to me to be the best sense. Deliver such an one unto Satan. The Apostle Paul refers that same expression, as I referred earlier, in 1 Timothy 1:20, when he speaks of Hymenaeus and others and says, I've delivered them unto Satan. Back into the world. It's a solemn step. Can we say that such a step is in love? Well, yes, it is a loving step. Firstly, it's love to Christ. We do it in his name because we honor his holy name and his perfect character. It's because the church is to be a reflection or a colony of heaven upon earth. And if we love his name, then we have to hate the sin. Not the sinner, but the sin. But also, it's an expression of love to this offending member. Verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh. The flesh there meaning sinful flesh, sinful practices. Here is a brother who's fallen into sin. And for his own good, he needs to see the consequences of such behavior if it is continued in. And then the next phrase, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The implication of this verse is that it cannot be loving to just turn a blind eye to serious sins amongst the people of God and say, oh, well, we must love them. We must bear with them. Of course, In many cases, that's exactly what we are commanded to. We love, it covers the multitude of sins. But there are those times when the Lord teaches the church must take a stand for the good of that brother, that he should be restored. Verse 6 tells us one of the reasons, another reason, if you like, for church discipline. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven is a kind of dough where yeast has been introduced. And if you put that dough and mix it with unleavened dough or dough that hasn't got yeast, you know what happens. The yeast permeates the whole lump. And that's the picture here. If you don't deal with this matter, says the apostle, just like the yeast permeates the whole lump of dough, so these sinful things will before long infect and affect the whole church. And so it's for the health and protection of the church as a whole. It is to preserve the church. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18 says, one sinner destroyeth much good. And that's surely what the apostle has in mind here. Verse 8 tells us of a slightly wider principle. Sorry, verses 7 and 8. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Purge out, put out this sinful member, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, that the church should not have amongst its back ranks those who have yielded to serious or persistent sin. Fornication and all uncleanness, says the apostle, let it not be once named among you. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. I'm not going to look at the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ here, but let's follow the thread through. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul expands the principle. Not only is he using this picture to instruct us on the subject of church discipline, but here he's speaking about personal discipline, personal sanctification. If we are going to keep the feast, observe the Lord's table, unite with Christ and his church, then we are to put away not just the old leaven of serious sin, but the leaven of malice and wickedness. Anything hurtful to our brother and to ourselves. Sins are hurtful things. That's what the idea behind wickedness here. Put these things away, says the apostle, and keep the feast with the unleavened bread, the spirit of sincerity and truth. Moving to verses 9 to 11. And here we're told what is involved in this last resort act of church discipline. And remember that. The church is not being told here, you jump down other people's throats and deal with them in this most serious way at the first offence, unless it is a scandalous and serious sin. But what he's saying is, when you get to that point where someone has so fallen or is so unrepentant, then separation must mean separation. And we know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, this is so hard and it's so painful, but it's necessary according to Scripture. So verse 11, he says, if any man that is called a brother be guilty of these serious sins, with such an one, know not to eat. You have to leave him in Satan's kingdom until he is brought to repentance. And verse 13 confirms exactly what Paul has in mind. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this is a This is a subject, as I said, that is not often dealt with, but it's one that we need to understand is there in Scripture. One writer says that the problem in most churches is not that they rush to discipline. The problem is that they don't. That's where many churches err. It's where our natural inclinations take us. We recoil from these things. But the Word of God, and the Word of Christ in particular, requires these things. So just as we draw to a conclusion, there are four reasons that we have to bear in mind if we are ever faced with these painful situations. What are the reasons for church discipline? Firstly, we looked at it at the beginning of this chapter, for the honour and glory of Christ, for the preserving of his name and reputation in this world. Secondly, for the protection of the church. A pastor or officers that decline from their responsibilities in this matter, they're not guarding the flock. They're not preserving the Lord's people. Purge out the old leaven. That's what the apostle teaches here for the safety and protection of the church. Remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira. What had they been guilty of? Well, it was a serious sin, but it didn't seem to them at the time. But the Lord seems to have made them an example that the whole church should lay this principle to heart. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a parcel of land, but they keep back part of the price, which they were at liberty to do, but they gave the whole church the impression that they had been so sacrificial, so pious. They had given the impression that all the money they had donated to the cause of God. But Peter knew different. It was a false impression. It was deceit. It was to lie to the Holy Ghost. It didn't seem that way, and they lost their lives. They fell down dead. They were carried out. What a principle is being set there before the church. And we read that the whole church were moved to fear. No man dared to join himself lightly to them. And that was good. And that was right. The apostle says to Timothy, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. If this man had just been left in the church, well, we've got to love him. He's got this weakness. He seems to be a man who can't help himself fall into this sort of behaviour. But we've got to love him all the same. Then how would that shape the attitudes and the thinking of younger members and newcomers and seekers? They would see these things and it could easily be a great stumbling block to them. And so for the health of the church, all have to know that there are boundaries, God-given boundaries and standards that have to be upheld. Thirdly, for the correction of the offending member. And that's implied here in verse 5, that the spirit may be saved. And we know happily that this man, though he had sinned deeply, was restored. And the apostle writes again in 2 Corinthians and says, confirm your love toward him. Bring him back in. Show him that you still love him and that you welcome him. And you've fully forgiven him for that gross act that he was guilty of, because he has come and repented. That's the spirit of the church. There's no vindictiveness. There's no grudge. There's no harbouring of malice. There must be that warmth, despite these solemn steps that we are commanded to take. And lastly, this statement, or this step, is an expression of the church's loyalty and obedience to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul tells us why he wrote these things. He says, "For to this end also did I write, one of the reasons, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." It's the proof of a church before God, before Christ. Is this church an obedient church? Is it loyal to Christ, to his holy word, to his holy commands and standards? If we leave these things and we do nothing about them as churches and as office bearers, then the apostle says, well, there's the proof of you. You're not loyal. You're not obedient. You don't take these things to heart that Christ calls out in his word. Well, I'm sorry, in one sense, that I felt a burden to bring this subject before you. But I bring it in the hope that we will never have to walk through it in our life and experience as a church. But if we do, if the Lord in his wisdom permits this test, this proof of us, that we may know that this is what the Lord directs us in his word, and they are all with positive aims. They're last resort steps in most cases, but they're positive, and they are an expression of our love to the Lord and to the offender. Well, may the Lord instruct us from this passage. Amen.